All right, the verse, I wanted to use the same verse I used earlier today, but I want to focus on just these two words. Again, Peter, context, saying, God, we've left everything to follow you. Jesus points to community first, and then he throws this, it's just kind of random, it's just thrown in there. It says, hey, it's okay, Peter, because you're going to receive family a hundredfold, and then just kind of squeezes that in there, with persecutions, and eternal life. He just kind of just thrown in there, you know, and then I was talking to my table last night. It's funny when, remember when Ananias is getting, God's trying to say, hey, there's a guy named Saul, and I need you to pray for him. And Ananias is like, no way. I don't want to go near that guy. I've heard about this guy, that bounty hunter who like kills Christians and throws them in jail. No, thank you. And God gets really firm with him. He's like, no, he's my chosen instrument. And then what does it say next? And I will love him and hug him and make him great in my name. No. It says that I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. It's such a weird intro. I mean, I always think it's so like spooky emperor from the Death Star. Like, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. It seems so dark and spooky. Yet, when you look at a guy who was used so profoundly by God, there are few that can, you know, that I can think of scripturally that can kind of measure up to Saul. And he did have a lot of suffering in his life. And A.W. Tozer had the saying, he said, this famous preacher, he said, it's doubtful whether God can use a person greatly unless he's first hurt them deeply. And I used to think, I don't want to hear that. I don't like this talk about suffering, you know? I want to talk about the blessing of God. I want to talk about how great heaven's going to be. I want to talk about God using us mightily and us going from strength to strength. None of the suffering talk. Yet, when you look in Scripture, time and time again, male, female, anyone God used in Scripture and in history always had seasons of suffering that shaped them, and God used it profoundly in their lives. So if you want to be used by God, you've got to expect seasons of suffering and not be afraid of it. I've taught the sermon before where I had people get on, honestly be like, you kind of bummed me out with that sermon. And I'm like, really? Even like the good conclusions we drew? Like, yeah, I'm kind of afraid now. And there are newer Christians, and I'm like, well, my goal isn't to make you afraid, I guess. But if that's what happened, I'm sorry, that's what happened. But that's not my goal. My goal isn't to scare you. My goal is to encourage you and to let you know that God uses it. Just because you're going through a season of suffering, it does. You don't have to jump to the conclusions that Job's friends are like, well, there's got to be sin in your life. That's why, you know. You drive, I've been to Pentecostal churches where I've heard, you drive a putty-putt car because you've got putty-putt faith, you know, and that's just not true. That's just not scriptural, you know? You can claim a Mercedes all you want, and if God doesn't want you to have one, you're not going to have one. We want to dig in, and I kind of want to take it in this direction. Another verse I wanted to kind of frame around is 1 Peter. Peter deals with it a lot. He says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. One thing you'll see is that God did not exclude himself from suffering. He personified it. He embodied it. His life was typified. He was called a man of many sorrows. His death on the cross was suffering. His separation from the Trinity to save us was suffering. So God does not exclude himself from something that he's going to put us through, and it's always purposeful. And we want to kind of look at that. So suffering, our outline is, we want to look at where it comes from. We want to look at how it's useful. It's kind of the bulk of the study. And then we want to look at how do we deal with it. If it's going to happen, or it's happening to you right now, then how can I really be a part of this? And again, the backdrop is the gospel. I mean, the gospel is this beautiful thing, this beautiful story, this beautiful way of life, worldview, where we've been rescued. And that's the win. But it cost God everything. And that was suffering. But he gladly suffered to save us. And the essence of that is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means at the peak of your sin, on your worst day, Jesus gladly suffered and died for you. That's the beauty of the gospel. So where it comes from, how it's useful, and how we are to deal with it. And again, why should you care? Because suffering is easy to see, hard to explain. There was a real revival of kind of atheism in the mid 2000s. You know, Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion, and then Christopher Hitchens had another book, and then a guy named, I think, Seth Meyers also wrote a book, and they were really New York Times bestsellers, and they were all this kind of return to of atheism, but their conclusions were all the same. A guy named Daniel Dennett out of Tufts took more of a philosophical approach. I think Hitchens and the other author kind of took more of a mainstream pop culture approach. Dawkins took a scientific approach. But it always came down to, if God is so loving, how come there's so much suffering in the world? That was always the angle they came up with. How can there be a God if there's so much suffering? Over and over again from all these different angles. And so it's easy to see and hard to explain. So it's very relevant to everyone in this room. Suffering is one of the few things in life that I think has broad relevance, regardless of your wealth, status, location, culture, gender, era, or spiritual state. You always experience suffering at some point in your life. You're going to go through it, most likely. Very few people can exempt themselves from suffering. You can try as hard as you want, and kind of the American dream is to avoid suffering. You know, the whole, you know, the American dream is to set yourself with a white picket fence and to have as much comfort as you possibly can. I mean, that's our goal. It's kind of it. The world's goal is to be comfortable. But it rarely happens. And as you'll see, God uses it in lots of ways. And so its prevalence through time has prompted many tough questions. How could a loving God create such a thing? If God's so loving, how could he make suffering? Why would a loving God even allow suffering to exist? You know, okay, if he's a loving God, then how come he doesn't end it? And if he's omnipotent, how come he can't end it or won't end it? You know, so why would God create it? Why does God allow it? And why doesn't he end it? And these are always angles that people take as they take shots at God in the context of suffering and while it's here. So it seems it's a thing you're going to deal with. If you're not going through suffering, you'll have probably atheists that'll challenge you with those questions. And so suffering, it seems to confirm the atheist. It tends to overwhelm the saint. And it confuses the masses. It's one of the most erroneous doctrines, I think, present when you look at the prosperity movement. The prosperity movement is lashing out against suffering and saying, it is not of God that you suffer. God wants you comfortable. He wants you blessed. And if you're not, the conclusion usually drawn, like Job's friends, is that, well, there's something wrong with you then. Because God wants to bless you. And if he's not, it's because there's sin in your life. That's often one extreme you can take. And often, suffering's present. And there's not, I mean, there's always, but it's not because of sin in your life. It's because God's using it. And so I think when properly and biblically understood, suffering does the opposite. I think when you look at it, it actually unravels atheist arguments or any type of agnostic argument saying that there is no God or something like that. I think it refines the saint. It actually strengthens your walk with God. It prompts the church. It doesn't need to kind of stall the church. And it actually gives hope to the lost, and you'll see it fuels the gospel. God uses suffering, actually, to further the gospel and the gospel experience, to make it richer, to make you more refined as a Christian, like I said, and to make you more useful as a saint to him. Suffering is one of the only tools that actually accomplishes all of those things. So the first thing we want to look at, where does it come from? First, I think it's very important to understand that suffering was never God's original intention. When you look at the creation story, what does God say over and over again when he makes something? It was what? Good, good, good. He gets to humans, very good. Suffering wasn't part of the equation. God created us. It was paradise that Adam and Eve lived in, right? So the original intention was that it was a suffer-free world, right? It's going to be like that in heaven forever one day. And in Eden, there was no suffering. But suffering entered the scene when sin entered the scene. And so with the fall, suffering became this universal concept and principle. It's now proliferated mainly by human sin and satanic activity. But at the fall, it spread out and it kind of connected itself with every single aspect of life. Suffering, I mean, I love nature. But the whole idea is funny to me, kind of as a science person. Like, if you go to find yourself in nature, it doesn't take long before you see suffering. Because, I mean, survival of the fittest, the whole idea of natural selection, its premise is suffering. I mean, what do you see? You see prey get taken out by predators. That's what you see. You know, you're looking at a spider web. Oh, it's so intricate and beautiful. And then a fly lands there and a spider shows up, injects it with poison, and sucks all its juices out. I mean, it's like nature gets pretty muddy quickly when you really start looking at it, and you see suffering even in nature. in a sense. I mean, that's how nature continues, right? So our free will in God's desire for a loving relationship were precursors to the fall, and that kind of put the juxtaposition put suffering, the potential of it, right there on the cusp, all right? Adam and Eve had this opportunity to choose and follow God, all right? Don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Follow me and obey me. God needed free will. He needed a choice to be there for them to choose to love him. He didn't want robots. They chose not to love him. You know, true love requires a choice. They rebelled against that choice. They gave in to temptation. You know the story. And then suffering hit the scene. But I think it's so important. It was never, to understand, it was never God's original intention for us. Second, it's also important to understand that God is never frazzled or sidetracked by it due to suffering of any kind. He uses it. I mean, sometimes we think, oh no, this has gone wrong. Surely God didn't expect, you know, God's not, he's totally expecting it. He's expecting, he warns you about it over and over in Scripture, right? So suffering isn't something that derails the plan of God. It's something that works, that God just incorporates often profoundly and makes us better from it. How is it useful? And this is where I want to kind of really spend time unpacking this. And so first thing, suffering establishes that there is a God, which is a necessary precursor to sharing the gospel in two ways. So I think it does the opposite. The atheists say that this proves there is no God, and I say when you really look at suffering, it proves that there is a God. One, if we were simply products of natural selection and other random evolutionary processes. This means if you look at life as a materialist, and I don't mean someone who likes to shop when I say materialist. I mean somebody who only likes, who believes in the natural world only. There's nothing spiritual. It's just physical. Okay, then we shouldn't be bothered by suffering. If you're really a naturalist, you shouldn't be bothered by suffering because it's just the circle of life, kind of Lion King, you know, hey, if you die, you die. You weren't meant to live. You weren't tough enough. You know, if you got cancer, sorry, it wasn't your time. You're done. You should just move on. Who cares? Happens all the time. Animals die all the time in the wild. Every day something dies and the animal kingdom just keeps on rolling. They're not stressed by it. But why are we so bothered by it? You know, it's just survival of the fittest in action. Suffering had it coming. Animals aren't by the by. The weak die. The weak get eaten. This is the rule of life if we're just animals. Would you agree? I mean, in the animal kingdom, if we're just animals, we should follow suit and not be fazed by it. Suffering happens in life, and it should happen to us, and we should get over it. However, we notice that there's suffering. We notice that bad things happen, and it bothers us. And so I would say, noticing what is wrong, suffering, implies somewhat of a recognition of what should be right, which is a world without suffering, aka heaven. You know, everybody wants to get, you don't want to suffer. The goal of anybody, quite often, is, oh, I don't want to suffer. I don't like it. I don't appreciate this at all. I want to get rid of it. But in the animal kingdom, again, it's just part of life. But the human beings, we want to end it. The whole idea of a philanthropist, someone who's for social justice, and there's lots of organizations that aren't Christian at all, they want to end world suffering. And I say, why should you care? If you're in a third world country, too bad. You don't make enough money, too bad. If you're poor, sorry, you know, we're rich. That's just nature. Why don't we think like that? Because it's kind of jacked up. You'd say that's kind of mean to think like that. Well, then you're getting into this concept of morality, compassion. There's no compassion in the animal kingdom. You don't see any compassion when a lion takes out a gazelle. It doesn't need counseling or anything like that. When it, you know, wipes out, you know, this cute little mammal, this little, you know, poor little vegetarian. It's just, that's just the way it is. But when we see suffering, we want to do something about it, right? And so the fact that we're bothered by suffering indicates we have some sort of moral compass that is longing for things to be made right. We're longing for a world, for this utopian society that is suffer-free. The communists try it, and it didn't work. Communism failed. You know, any attempt at a utopian society, Katniss and the Hunger Games, whatever you want to say, it doesn't work. It fails. But people want it. They want to get rid of suffering. But my point is, suffering, when you look at it, it should validate that there's a God, because you want to see it removed. Everything in this animal, if we were just animals, we shouldn't be bothered by it. Does that make sense? You know, the fact that we're bothered by suffering, to me, proves that we weren't meant to suffer. Okay, so we're very different than the animal kingdom. So I think when you look at suffering, the fact that you're bothered by it, you can word it like this, the fact that you recognize it and don't want it proves that you were never meant to experience it. It's like death. No matter who you are, whether you believe in God or not, death bothers people. Right? It's because we weren't designed to deal with it. God created human beings. We weren't meant to die, right? And so death was this thing we weren't meant to process, and so we don't like it. It feels wrong. It feels like I miss that person. Even if you know they're going to heaven, we have this hope of resurrection, but you're still sad and you miss the person. You miss their memory. You know, it's because we weren't meant to deal with death. We weren't meant to deal with suffering initially, and that's why we're looking to get rid of it always. That's why we're so, you know, hell-bent on comfort at any cost. That's why we like vacations, because a vacation is an escape from suffering. You get massages, and you're in the warmth, and you're looking at, you know, you're walking in the sand, and you're looking at the seashore. It's supposed to be this escape from suffering. Would you agree? I mean, that's a vacation. That's why we live for vacation. It's, you don't like, hey, let's go on a honey. We're going on vacation. We're going to suffer this year. Yeah, we're going to get colder. Let's go to the polar ice caps. This is nothing. You don't do that, right? You don't want to suffer more on your vacation. You want it to be nice. It's because you're longing for something more comfortable. And so, to me, suffering does the opposite. It validates that there's a God. It validates that we're longing for something that we don't have right now. Okay, and so, second point. Suffering makes you more complete. So I believe, one, suffering validates the existence of God. But two, suffering, the Bible says, makes you more complete. It makes you more steadfast. It makes you more patient. Look at this verse. James 1, 2, and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Isn't that a mature way to look at suffering? Be joyful about it. James is saying, man, count it joy. Count it all joy when you go through all kinds of suffering, because you know that you're getting tested. Now, this is a very mature way to look at it. And this should be a goal, a kind of a bar. When Tim said the gospel is hard, this is a hard teaching. It's hard to be joyful in suffering, but this is the point of view James is taking. He's like, hey, this is testing you. What does a test do? A test proves your validity, okay? If you go to, has anyone ever been to the doctor before? I hope. I mean, we're that woodsy in Wisconsin, and we don't have doctors out here. You go to the doctor, what are you looking for? You know, what if the guy's like, hey, funny story, I'm not actually a doctor. I'm an actor, and I've done it enough on TV, I'm pretty sure I can do this thing. You know, and you're like, it's like a major surgery. Let's have a look-see. I think I can do it. You know, you'd be like, no, I want to see your board certification. My sister's a doctor. She's getting ready to take her boards again. Every 10 years, you have to take them. And it's to validate that you know what you're doing. It's a test, right? Because your people's lives are in your hands. Well, if you have the gospel, and people's not just their lives, their eternal lives are in your hands to an extent, you're representing Christ, don't you think there's going to be some tests in your life to refine you and make you better at conveying that gospel, to make you more effective at conveying the gospel? I mean, don't you think if God's going to put lives in your hands, in a sense, you're representing Christ on earth, you're branding God, that he's going to take you through trials that make you stronger? Of course, and that's what James is like, hey, if you're going through testing, it's because God wants to use you more. He's preparing you for something, right? And so testing produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full, it makes you complete. You know, if you never went through suffering, there'd be about like 0.2% of the world's population you could relate to. Like maybe the Kardashians and like, you know, Paris Hilton or something like that. But very few people in life are suffer-free. They don't go through trials. Most of the world goes through major trials. And so God's going to take you through trials to make you complete and more able to deal with people, to make you deeper as a person. I love talking to, like my grandmother, for example. She passed away a few years ago, but she talks about life in the Depression. And she's this godly woman. I mean, she was a super awesome godly woman. But she talked about it being so bad in the Depression that my dad was so hungry, and she had nothing, you know, not a dime to her name, that the neighbor had chickens. And so she felt so guilty about it, but she hopped the neighbor's fence and tried to catch a chicken so she could steal it and kill it and feed my dad. And she couldn't catch it and felt super convicted and was going over to confess to the neighbor that she tried. And then someone from the church ended up bringing by food and my dad got to eat after all. But I'm like, dang, I'm like, that is crazy. I mean, Worst case scenario in America, I mean, you look under your mats and get some change and go to Taco Bell or something like that, and you can, do they have Taco Bell in Wisconsin? Super cheap, you know? I didn't know. I was like, Taco what? But it's cheap food, you know? You can, like, very rarely do you have to, like, catch chickens for food or anything like that. But she was dealing with such a level of poverty that she had to try to steal from my dad. I mean, I can't even fathom something like that, you know? But the stories she'd tell, there was such a depth to her. Like, my oldest son had infant airways disease, and so it's scary. He would, you know, his airways would get clogged. He'd have croup cough, and he couldn't breathe. Sometimes we'd have to take him to the ER, and then have to pump his lungs out when he was just, like, you know, 6 months old. And we had a nebulizer, an albuterol. A nebulizer is just like it puts hot air out, and you inhale it, and albuterol opens up your lungs. And I'm like, ooh, thank God for technology. My grandma had cold air and prayer. That's all she had, because my dad had the same disease. And she's like, there is some day I didn't think he'd make it. He just stopped breathing. And I just pray and pray and pray and walk him in the cold air and pray. And I'm like, that is so heavy that your kid could die. You know, you look at the church in, I think this, Christians in the 1600s, I think one out of every five children died. And one out of 10 would make it past the age. No, something like one out of 10 made it past the age of 6. You had to have big families because most of your kids would die. And I think about how much I love my two, and just facing the reality, like, oh wow, there's a good chance that they're not going to make it. I mean, that's so heavy. But this is what the Christian church went through. You don't think those trials deepened you as a person and made you more complete as a human being? They do that. James says, count on all joy because these trials test you and they make you more complete as a human being. They make you stronger. They make you richer. They make you better. They make you fuller, right? So that's why he's saying count it all joy. God's making you more of a complete witness and representation for himself. Next, suffering produces endurance, character, and hope. Paul talking to the church in Rome, and he says in Rome, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Here's another crazy person. The first one says, hey, count it all joy when you suffer. And Paul says, hey, I am with you. Rejoice when you suffer. Why? Because suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Kind of funny, you know, everything builds character that's hard. And character produces hope. You know, I mean, endurance, what an amazing quality that is. To not give up, to continue to persevere through all things. Character, you know, your whole constitution as a human being. You look at someone, that person has character. That's someone I want to hire. That's someone I want to spend my life with. That's someone I want to befriend. Character produced by suffering. And hope. If your life was perfect, there'd be nothing to hope for. I mean, heaven's perfect. That's what you get in the end. So there's going to be seasons of life that are difficult, so that those good seasons are all the more rich and all the more enjoyable, right? But these are three qualities that Paul says to rejoice when you're suffering about, because you're going to get endurance, and you're going to get character, and you're going to get hope, and suffering is the agent that produces all three qualities in you. Those don't just come naturally. You're not born with this desire to endure. It's a process where you get better at it, right? You're not just born with this infinite hope. It's a process where you get more hopeful as you go through trials and you're shaped by things. And same thing with character. You don't just have character instantaneously. It's driven into you and it's produced in you, and suffering often cultivates it. 4, suffering in the form of discipline, in that context, can often lead to more righteousness in your lives. So you can have hope, you can have character. You can also have more righteousness, because sometimes God will use suffering to discipline you. For the moment, all discipline seems painful and rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There'll be seasons of suffering. And discipline, I don't always want to put in a context where discipline because you're bad. Right? The whole idea of being disciplined, it doesn't just mean you're bad. Like, if you're in the military, you're disciplined. But you're not, like, punished the whole time you're in the military, right? Discipline means it's like disciple. You're disciplined. You're getting better and more disciplined with how you spend your life, how you spend your time, how you live your life, what you do with yourself. That's a process that God takes you through. Suffering can take that process and hone you and make you a more disciplined person. And then that leads to more righteousness. So being more disciplined in your life means you're going to be more righteous in your life. And again, this goes back to God working in you to make you more of an effective person. In your understanding of who he is, and in your ability to reach people. If you're not a disciplined person, then you're not going to be as effective in ministering to people, and you're not going to be as effective in your own relationship with God. Does that make sense? And so suffering can produce these things as well. Suffering puts you in a position to be restored, which is a good thing, confirmed, which is a good thing, strengthened, which is a good thing, and established. Peter talking now. He says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And this is why Paul would say things like, well, when I'm weak, I'm strong. He gloried in his tribulations. He's like, I am excited at the trials I go through. And like I told you before, he went through a lot of trials. Shipwrecked on two occasions. Beaten on numerous occasions. Stoned to death outside Lystra. Can you imagine like just sharing at, you know, University of Stout, and people get mad at you, and they don't just call you names, but they throw rocks at you and kill you, so you're dead. They take you and drop you outside the campus. Tim and the boys show up. They pray for you, and you're all jacked up and bloody, and you're like, I'm going back again. And you walk back into the campus and you keep preaching. He must have freaked out Lystra, because that's exactly what he did. When he was resuscitated, bleeding like Terminator, dun 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 dun, you know, he came back and he continued to share the gospel. You know, which is just mind-boggling to me. But he was so excited at the seasons where he was made weak, because he knew God would show up in those seasons where he was low. And God would often do that. He would show up and say, hey, Paul, you know, the same thing. He would just show up in jail and encourage him, like, hey, you know, keep on doing what you're doing. You know, don't be afraid, Paul. He'd get these affirmations that must have been so encouraging to him so that he'd be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. Suffering led to those things. If you don't have suffering, you won't be able to experience restoration to the fullest, confirmation to the fullest, strength to the fullest, being reestablished to the fullest. God allows it to come in, to weaken you so that he, not your own strength, can come and strengthen you and refine you. And that's what my wife and I have experienced in New York. You know, it's been super hard in lots of ways, but it's brought this depth in us, this completeness. We're a long way from home. A long way from completion. Don't get me wrong. But I see it shaping me to being more and more and more, having more of an understanding of who God is, being richer in my walk with God than I was before the whole experience. And it's something that nothing could have really extracted except this season that we're in right now. There seems to be an inversely proportional relationship between suffering now and glory eternally. It almost seems like the more you suffer on earth, then the more you're blessed in heaven. And so 1 Peter 4:13, he says, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering. There it is, rejoicing and suffering paired together. Why? That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So it seems like there's almost this equation, this spiritual equation where you suffer on earth, it's inversely proportional to how you'll be rewarded in heaven, and the glory that you receive in heaven. Paul also said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Look at that. And this guy suffered. And he's like, you know what? It's nothing compared to what we have. He could be beckoning back again to that experience he had where he was taken up to the third heaven and he got a glimpse of what was ahead. That seemed to have changed him, where when he's old, he's like, oh man, to live is Christ, but to die is gain, because I get more of what I saw, more of what I heard when I was dead for that brief period of time. I get to go back to that. I can't wait to go back to it. I want to stay and encourage the church, but oh, if I die, I get to experience that to the fullest, you know? So, but there seems to be this flip of what we deal with on earth and what we struggle with to what we experience in heaven. Suffering purifies, this is probably my favorite point, suffering purifies your relationship with Jesus. And again, this is something my wife and I are and we're not even like languishing. It's not even that. My buddy Britt, my friend Britt Merrick, you know, he lost his daughter to cancer last year, you know, and I mean, that's wounded him and it's been so heavy and it's changed him in a lot of ways. And I think he's going to be hobbled for the rest of his life as anyone would who loses a child. But it's shaped him as a person, him and Kate, and it's brought them to this level that nothing else but intense suffering would have, you know. In this rejoice, though now for a little while, if it is necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's like, hey, rejoice again. Even though it's just a little bit of time and it's hard, he's like, but if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more important than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. You know the story. You've heard the analogy a lot. You know, to purify gold, you've got to take it through fire and get those impurities to rise at the top so you can strain them off so you've got pure gold, right? And he's saying that your faith, to purify your faith, God has to take you through suffering to refine you as a Christian, because sometimes, if you're honest, I told you I was honest with you before, your walk with God can really be boiled down to, all right, well, I'm okay with this as long as everything's working out. But when things don't really start to work out, I'm not really down with this whole Christian thing anymore. You know, that's kind of how I was when I was a younger Christian, you know? When God takes you through trials, well, I'll give you a story example. I went to Nepal last year, and these are all young pastors that pastor different village churches, and it was like a training conference with these pastors, and you've got like three or four to come with you. And this thing, they have this thing called a Proclaimer, and I was telling Tim about it, but it's a super cool solar-powered, hand-cranked gospel, and it's in 800 different languages. You know, they're getting one for every single language in the world. So you can drop in the middle of the village, and they'll hear the gospel, the first four books of the Bible. They're working on the entire New Testament in their native language. So they hear it, and you play it for 30 minutes, and you talk about it for 30 minutes. And you kind of start Bible studies that way in your village. It's super cool. They pair it with the Jesus film, and they've had lots of success with people who stay. People make a response to the Jesus film. The Jesus film leaves. They go back to normal life soon, and there's there's no change. When they pair this Proclaimer ministry with it, they get one facilitator who leads the conversation. Churches are popping up from these things, you know, and the facilitator usually becomes the pastor. And that's kind of what happened with some of these. So we're listening to this. We went through the whole the book of 1 Timothy. And so I'm with these four pastors, and we're just listening and sharing, you know, listening a little bit, talking a little bit. So we listen just to the verse, and I'm like, hey, let's talk about this. So I had a translator. So I'd be like, okay, what are some things that you struggle with, that you suffer through, that are difficult for you as a pastor at your local churches here? And one guy was like, oh, hey, when I preach about drunkenness, instead of not getting drunk, the people just get mad at me and leave my church. And I'm like, no way, same here. You know, I'll preach on a topic, and instead of, you know, repenting, they're like, I hate you, pastor, I'm done. And they go back and they sin all the more. I connect with you there. Another guy's like, oh, when I preach, my people kind of village hop church, they church hop. I'm like, church hopping in America also. Yeah, you're going village to village, we're going church to church. Totally. Third guy, he's like, I pastor in the Hindu part of Nepal, which is close to India. Every week I get a call that the people are going to chop up my family with machetes and throw us in the river. But how can I start preaching the gospel? Because I love Jesus. And I'm like, not so much, you know. I'm complaining because Pastor Chuck got rid of our protein bars in the office. That was like my persecution. And here's this guy who's getting death threats that he's going to be thrown in the river if he stops preaching. And I was just thinking, these guys make $1.50 a day, you know, and they're so joyful and so just charging it for Jesus. And so refined. What I loved about it was like, there was no, you know, these guys had no pros. They weren't like famous pastors, you know. They had no like followers on Instagram. They had nothing, no perk to the ministry, no perk to their walk with God. No, hey, I saw the Jesus fish, brother, can I get that discount on my burger? You know, no like Christian hookup no mechanic hookup, zero perks to Jesus, just Jesus. That's all they got. Everything else was dross. Everything else was burned away. All they had was them and Jesus. Dirt floor hut, $1.50 a day, and completely and radically in love with Jesus. That is a purified relationship with God. When God takes everything else away from you, and all that's left is Him, and He's good enough for you, that when you've got to that point, your relationship with God is purified. So don't be surprised if God takes you through different levels of suffering. We all do suffer in different ways. But remember, the goal is to refine you so that you're content with just Jesus, not Jesus plus whatever perk that you like that He gives you. Jesus plus a super good-looking godly boyfriend. Jesus plus the opposite girl, you know, girlfriend. Jesus plus the wife that I've wanted because I'm lonely and single. Jesus plus success in my career. Jesus plus I'm mad because I'm unemployed and I'm totally qualified and he's not giving me the work I want. You're at this point to where it's just Jesus. I don't need Jesus plus anything. That relationship is enough for me. It took me a long time to get there. Even as a preacher, I do studies on, you know, I had this cool series on heaven and what it would be like, you know, and I'd read different studies and kind of figure out how big the New Jerusalem was and kind of add my own spin on it, you know. But one of these studies I did it with the youth group all the time. I'm like, do you know that the New Jerusalem that comes down, that we get to live in, you know, probably the context of when Jesus said, you know, in my Father's house there are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. He's probably talking about the New Jerusalem. And if you look at the, you know, the square footage on that place, it's as big as the moon. So you picture a city as big as the moon coming and landing on the new earth, all right, with streets that are pure gold, so pure that it's clear. And this is where you get to live. And a guy named, I can't remember his name, but he did like statistics on how big that would be. And he said if there was 12 billion Christians ever in the history of the past and the future of the world, you would basically get 75 acres apiece on this kind of planet of the New Jerusalem, you know? That's not bad for eternal digs, you know? And I'd go into like all these things and I'm like, and that's what you get to, you look forward to. And I'd never mention Jesus, not once. I just focused on like the stuff that doesn't even really matter, the backdrop of where we get to live. And there was no incorporation of, oh yeah, and Jesus is there too. It was just like, you know, and I remember I went to the study, this Baptist church, and the pastor was saying, would you want heaven if there was everything there except Jesus? And I was young and too, I was like, I know, what's he talking about? That doesn't even make sense. But I get what he was saying now. He's like, what are you more in love with? Jesus or the perks of Jesus, be they temporal or eternal. Suffering has a way of refining that walk with God to where it's just you and Jesus, and just you and Jesus is enough. Does that make sense? Only suffering can bring that about in most cases. This is, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You know, Peter says you shouldn't be shocked by this. God is using this to extract the stuff that does not matter out of your life so you can focus on the things to do. And often it's in phases. It's funny, like, I remember, like, just as God would just take things out of my life that he didn't want there anymore. And it was something that, like I used to love, it sounds weird, but you guys remember, this is turning back, you remember NWA? It was gangster rap with Eazy-E and when Dr. Dre started, you know, I used to love that when I was in Florida. And it doesn't look like it, but I did. And I got saved and I went back and I'm like, no way, NWA's greatest hits. I'm like, this is awesome. And I bought it and I was like, oh, this is super bad. And I was like running on the beach. I'm like, oh, I can't, oh, how did I like this? Because I listened to it when I wasn't saved. And so I totally had to throw it away. And I'm like, oh, that's a bummer. But it was just something I couldn't do anymore. It wasn't something that I was like, oh, you know, poor me, you know, I can't listen to gangster rap. It was just like, ooh, this isn't for me anymore. So I tossed it. But God did it in me. He was refining me and purifying my relationship with and kind of centering it more on him, all right? And so sometimes it'll just be really minor suffering. I mean, that was just giving up one genre of music. Sometimes it's major, but the goal is God is refining you. 8, so suffering deepens your relationship with Jesus. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our own bodies. So, if suffering purifies your relationship with Jesus, it also deepens your relationship with Jesus. All right? Look at that. He's saying, when I go through suffering, pushed on the brink, Paul's saying, it's so that Jesus can be more manifested in my life. There's less of Paul and there's more of Jesus. And that's what I'm realizing is kind of happening. Before, if we would have had an in-depth conversation 5 years ago when I knew some of you, I wasn't at this place I was at. I definitely wanted to serve Jesus, but I definitely had some certain things that I wanted him to give me. I was definitely like, well, yeah, I really... You know, I kind of want to, you know, I want to be comfortable, you know, I want to have my vacations, I want to do these things, you know, and I'm not against any of those things. But all I'm saying is that was kind of really important to me. Whereas I'm at a place now, I was like, I could care less, you know. I have got no ulterior motives anymore. I just want to serve God. I don't care where, how, that's totally up to him. Whereas that was probably more rigid 5 years ago. But God's taken us through some difficult seasons beyond New York. And he's got my wife into a place where we honestly could care less. You know, just you name it, God, I'll do it. It's all that matters anymore. I got heaven, to kind of sip non-alcoholic daiquiris forever, or alcohol if you drink, I don't care. But you know, heaven is a place I can just camp out. I'm ready for whatever you have on earth, you know. 9, suffering makes you more complete in your ability to love people and share the gospel. Check this one out. This is huge. So suffering makes you more complete in your ability to love people and share the gospel. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paraphrased, blessed be God when he takes us through stuff that's difficult, so we can get us through stuff that's difficult, so we can minister to people who are going through stuff that's difficult, who don't have the Lord. Does that make sense? He will take you through trials and get you through trials so that you can minister to a world that is going through trials. One of the best illustrations I can think of this is when Paul shipwrecks on Malta. He's gathering firewood, and I alluded to this earlier. He gets bit by a snake. You guys remember the story, right? If I was Paul and in the flesh, I'd be like, what the heck? You know, my God. Okay, bad enough you wrecked my boat when I'm trying to share the gospel. Now I'm trying to be a good servant, you know, getting wood for people, and you have this poisonous reptile bite me. Not just bite me, but it's latched onto me. It means it's really bit me good, you know? But he doesn't. What's he do? He shakes it off and keeps on serving, all right? It had to be freaky. I mean, I like snakes, and I wouldn't like a poisonous reptile latching onto my arm. I wouldn't dig that at all. And you know what the villagers did? The villagers were like, this man must be a criminal. Because God spared him. He escaped what God was trying to do to them in the shipwreck. But God has not let him escape right now. And God's going to kill him. So he has to be a criminal. But when Paul shaked it up in the fire, do you remember what they tried to do to him? Who remembers? They tried to worship him, is what they started doing. Okay. Now, I know Paul wouldn't have been cool with that. Because the last time we saw he tried to get worship with him and Barnabas, he freaked out and tore his clothes and was not into the idea at all. So it doesn't go into the story, but I'm sure that Paul's like, no, I'm not a god at all, you know. But the people went from thinking he was a criminal to thinking he was a god. Why? What was the connecting point? The snake bite. Why did they think that he would die? What? How do you think, I mean, why? How would you know if someone showed up, what name of poisonous snake in Wisconsin that you know about? What is it? What is the name? Lucky you. Okay, I'm from Florida. It's like every single poison snake in the world from Florida. Say a diamondback rattlesnake bites him. You're like, ooh, you're dead. You know, that's a diamondback, and it'll kill you in about 60 seconds. And the person, I would know that because I heard about it or because my family had died from it. Someone I knew died from it. Common knowledge. They didn't have internet in Malta, so chances are their kids had died from the snake. People they loved had died from the snake. They connect, the connecting point between Paul and the Maltese people was the snake. It was suffering. The difference was Jesus. The normal person died from that snake. Jesus allowed Paul to live after the snake bite. So that suffering, that point of contact, that suffering was what allowed Paul to take, I'm inferring here, to take the gospel to the Maltese. That was the difference. If he didn't get bit by a snake, they would have never thought, oh, this guy's a criminal. It wouldn't have changed. The snake got let bite him because he wanted to change these people's lives. And it blew their mind that this guy not only survived the shipwreck, but he survived the snake bite that killed lots of their people. And Paul clarified it, I'm sure. And I'm sure there were many Maltese brought to the Lord because God let a snake bite him. Does that make sense to you? So if God's allowing snakes to bite you right now, if he's allowing suffering to take place in your life of different sorts, it's not just because he doesn't care. It's not because he's too busy doing other stuff and he forgot about you. No, not at all. It's because he's doing so many things. These are 9 things we looked at that he might be doing through suffering. But one of them is he's making you connect to a world that's suffering through your own suffering. I've got a friend... I've got a couple of them, Britton and my other friend Ken, who both lost children, you know, both to cancer. And as hard as that is, I can't even fathom it, do you think they won't be able to minister to somebody who's lost a kid to cancer? Do you think I could just show up with my 2 healthy kids and like, oh, wow, that's super bad. Let me pray for you. I mean, sure, they'd appreciate the prayer. But if I was like, you know, I've lost my child to cancer as well. I know exactly what you're going through. The the level of connection is just at such another level. So if God's brought you through all kinds of painful things, right, don't feel bad about it. Don't be ashamed about it. What's done is done. Recognize that God alone has the power to take those things, redeem those things, and use those things to connect you to a world that is hurting and going through those very things he rescued you from. He uses it for a purpose. So how do we better deal with it? Okay, we looked at 9 reasons why it happens. So what do we do? 1, recognize that the God of the Bible suffered in every way we do practically and ultimately suffered on the cross for our sins. God the Father lost a child. Jesus experienced family rejection. If you've experienced family rejection because you decided to follow Jesus, friend rejection, maybe you lost some friends because you decided to follow Jesus, popular rejection, abuse, deception, betrayal, disbelief, satanic attack, hunger, homelessness, on and on and on. These are all things that Jesus suffered with. So he's not this God who's in the sky, you know, on his cloud, talking down to you. He's very much involved in the middle of it. In all points tempted, in all points experiencing suffering, he understands and he cares. Does that make sense? And to me, when I played football in high school, I had all the respect in the world for the coaches that were right there with you, that A, played football before, but B, were running with you, working out with you. I loved those coaches. I did not like the coaches who, like, never played football and just made you do stuff while they, you know, drank water and watched on the sidelines. I did not like those guys. I liked the ones that were in the trenches with you. Those are the ones I respected. Jesus was in the trenches with you. He talks about suffering. He uses suffering. He suffered more than any of us. How do you feel when you sin? Can you imagine the sin of everybody who's ever existed at once concentrated on you at one moment in time? Do you know how heavy that must have felt? The height of satanic attack dropped on top of that and being separated from the Trinity for the first time ever in the history of creation, since eternity, beyond the history of creation. Can you imagine all that being dropped on you at once? And you're in your human form, not your divine form, and you can kind of protect yourself. You've willingly laid down the divine form, taken the human form, where you've got to embrace all of it, all that wrath from God, because God is just and he can't just let sin slide. All that wrath directed, that God's, he can't let sin go. So he has to do something about that. He has to be just. All that justice that we deserve for our sin served up on top of the sin, on top of the satanic attack, on top of the pain, on top of the separation, he's got this judgment on him. 5 levels of suffering, and he gladly took it for us. He understands what you're going through. 2, recognize that it's purposeful. It was suffering that prompted Jesus to act in the short term. What would Jesus do? He was always moved with compassion. He'd see suffering, move with compassion, it would prompt him to act. Preaching, teaching, being communal, disciple-making, healing, feeding. And long term, the cross and salvation, I mean, suffering prompted Jesus to act. In the temporal world when he was serving here, and eternally speaking when he died on the cross for our sins. And so, suffering should prompt us to do the same thing. If it doesn't, there's a problem. You should be sharing your gifts and your goods and sharing his gospel. That's what suffering promotes in us. 3, remember, and this is to encourage you, remember that suffering will be swallowed up one day, forever. It's the conclusion of the gospel. Remember Tim said it's going to be hard for the rest of your life? It's going to be hard because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and when it gets back to him, guess what ends forever? Suffering. It's done. It's served its purpose. Right? The gospel will have served its purpose. It ends when Jesus comes back for us. Look at this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Revelation 21, 3 through 4, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will himself be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. So suffering is going to be done away with one day when God's used it to the fullest, to its purpose. And he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in all of us. So the key to understanding suffering lies in the beauty of the gospel. So we know suffering's purposeful and it's going to end one day, but the key to our conclusion is the beauty of the gospel. God saw your suffering, your sin leading to death, your hopelessness, and suffered himself in order to one day end it forever. Okay, I'll put that up one more time. God saw your suffering and suffered himself in order to one day end it forever. Until that day comes, until he ends suffering forever, which he promises he'll do, God uses suffering so we see him more clearly. Remember what Job said at the end of all suffering? He said, I have heard you through the hearing of the ear, but now I see you through the seeing of the eye, and I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And Job was a good guy. I mean, God had nothing but good things to say about Job. But Job said, hey, I went through this trial and I lost all these things, but before the trial, I just heard you. Now that I've been through the trial, I see you. It took his level to a deeper relationship. He saw God more clearly. It allows you to love him more purely. It refines you. It deepens that walk with God, that understanding of Jesus. It allows you to connect with people more deeply. So God uses suffering to see him more clearly, to love him more purely, and to connect with people more deeply. So let's pray.